I want to start with a story, though, from somewhere else in the Bible, and then we're going to read where we're at in John 6 today to make sense of this. So it's a story from the book of Acts, and that is the book in Scripture that's talking about the first church. Jesus ascends into heaven. He's resurrected, and the first church is kicking off, and it is an incredibly exciting time in Christianity, because God is planting the first church. So the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes, Peter preaches a single sermon, 3,000 people come to faith, and it's not just like a light coming to faith. Like, Peter preaches and they just say, what do we need to do? Like, we're sensing this thing called sin and this brokenness, and we're seeing that there's some kind of life in Jesus. And Peter, what do we do? What do we do to know God in a real way? And so 3,000 people. And so all these early believers, they're devoted to prayer. They're devoted to faithful teaching. They have this sincere faith in God. And the way the Bible describes it is that awe is on their hearts. This sense of just the awe of God's work in their midst. They're caring for each other generously, praising God together. Every day, new leaders are rising up. And in this early church, there's just new people every day that are just saying, man, I want to be a part of this. I want to plug into this. I want to serve. And then suddenly, all of this excitement is replaced by this reverent fear. Okay? Early in the book of Acts. And so here's what happens. There's a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira. They see this community of Christians, okay? These people serving each other, growing together, and all these leaders sprouting up and saying, hey, I want to be spent and I want to be used for the good of other people. And so this is happening. And so Ananias and Sapphira from a distance see this, and they have this hidden motive for notoriety and reputation. They have this hidden motive to be noticed and to be valued, but they don't want to be noticed and valued to pour into others. They just want it for them, right? And so here's what they do. They sell some property, and they go before the whole church, and they say, we just sold some property, and we're giving all the proceeds to the church. And then so the Holy Spirit speaks to Peter and says, they're lying. And then so Peter says to Ananias, he says, is this really all the proceeds of this? And yeah, it is, it is. Well, come to find out, they sold the property, they kept most of it, they gave some of it, and then said, we're giving all of it, right? And they do this for this desire to be noticed, this desire to have this notoriety and reputation in this early church. I've seen all these leaders rising up and people following them, and that's so cool and so good, and I want that. And so they develop this con to do this. And so here's what Scripture records. Peter says, why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And when Peter says this to Ananias, I'm not even sure Peter knew this was going to happen, but he says this to Ananias, and Ananias just dies. He just like dies on the spot. That's what the book of Acts says. His wife shows up later. She's still carrying on the con. And then Peter says, how is it that you have agreed to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. And then she dies. And so, man, this whole story, it hinges on motive. This whole story hinges on motive. When you read the story, it's very clear. The issue is not that they didn't give all the money. That's not what the Lord calls them out on. The issue is that they have this hidden motive to use the church as a platform for them being noticed and desired and followed, but they don't want to use that platform to serve others. They want to use that platform for themselves, right? And so that's why in the story that the Lord takes their life. Now, here's how the last verse of that story is. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all of who heard these things. And so We could ask a question. It's really an unanswerable question. One question we could ask is this sounds really Old Testament. And so, Lord, why would you act this way? Why would you just kind of drop Ananias and Sapphira right here? I think one solid answer we have is this was the first church. This was the first church. And God was making it clear, man, the church is precious to me, and I'm going to protect it from those who want to abuse it. And so please recognize, like, I think it's good for us to put ourselves, this is a total aside. This has nothing to do with the text in the sermon, but you can't hear that story and not say something in this direction. If life was totally fair and God treated everyone like Ananias and Sapphira, then we just all wouldn't be here right now. That's good to recognize. Like, is there sin any worse than Ananias? No, their sin is not any worse. It really isn't. But at the time in redemptive history where this happens, this is a couple that's exerting influence over the direction of the first church. Every other church is going to spawn from, and God comes in and says, no, this is not the direction this is going. The church is not going to be about your notoriety and your reputation. It's not going to be about you pretending to be something you're not because you're driven to want to be a leader so people will look at you and say something about you. It's not going to be about that. And so God just drops them in his perfect wisdom. The Bible says God does all things right. If we have an issue with that, it's just we have an issue with the character of the Lord and the entire witness of Scripture. So there's no real answer but just to say, thank the Lord for Jesus and his grace. God is right in all that he does. And the beauty of that story is it shows us just the preciousness of God's church. God cares about his people deeply. Okay, so here's why I shared that story, though. I shared that story because where we're at in John chapter 6, we're talking about hidden motives. That's what's going to show up in the people today in John chapter 6. Let's read our passage, John chapter 6, verses 60 through 66. John chapter 6, verses 60 to 66. It'll be on the screen. You can follow along. Here's what it says. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" Pause. What they're talking about is the passage we were in last week in which Jesus was saying things like this. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. So last week we saw Jesus was doing all this teaching. We know, hindsight being 20/20, knowing the story of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, it is Jesus is talking about his blood being a drink and his flesh being a food. He's talking about the redemption people receive in him as they come to him in faith. So Jesus teaches all these hard things. And so where we're at today is Jesus' disciples, they come to him and they're basically saying, you sound like you're off your rocker. This is a really hard saying. Who's going to listen to this, Jesus? I mean, really? This is really bad political speech right now. Like, this is going to kill your ratings in the polls. Bad. Just be quiet. Don't say this anymore. If you want to attract a lot of people, Jesus, and they're assuming that's what Jesus wants to do, if you want to attract everybody to this, you have to say something without saying anything. I mean, you have to do that, right? That's what they're saying to Jesus. So picking up in verse 61, but Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Okay? That is our passage. So, I mean, one thing I love about preaching through Scripture is it forces us to reckon with passages like this. I mean, who wants to end a sermon on that, you know? So Jesus said some things. He's the Son of God. People didn't like it, and people left. I mean, it's not really exciting, but it's in the Bible, and it tells us a lot. It tells us a lot. So what I want to walk through real briefly is just trying to understand what's happening in this passage and why Jesus says some of the things that he says. Let's first recognize this, that what Jesus says really is offensive. Socially, it's embarrassing. I mean, he's the face of this new movement. He's the face of this exciting new thing happening. And so anyone connected to Jesus from a social standpoint is just thinking, I just kind of feel embarrassed that you're carrying yourself this way right now, Jesus. Culturally, it's insensitive. This is a culture that believes that the life of every creature is in the blood. So here's an example, just to get a feel for this. When I was in Israel, I was sitting next to a friend, and I just wasn't thinking. We were having dinner, and there was like this, all these different meats. And I actually asked, like I didn't put it together, I asked, is there anything with pork in it, or like with bacon? I asked that. And the waiter felt incredibly awkward, right? Because it's kosher food in Israel. So it was just kind of like a no, you know, like that. Like it's clear, you didn't just say something that's kind of, like you said something like you just don't say this. You just don't do this. It's kind of like when you learn. This sounds weird, but like when you learn cuss words in other languages as a kid growing up, you know, like you learn like a cuss word in Spanish, you can just like say it and say it and say it and say it because it means nothing to you. But if you're in that culture, it's like, whoa, 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 whoa. Don't say that. Nope, you know, there's like this stigma attached to it. And so culturally, what Jesus is saying has this deep insensitivity. I mean, it's this sense of like, drink your blood. Like, wait up, man. Intellectually, it's just confusing. It's just not clear. It's like, hey, Jesus, good leaders are good communicators, right, Jesus? So you're not being a good leader if you're just not always communicating very clearly. And Jesus doesn't do any of that. He doesn't communicate clearly. And by the way, I'm not saying this to say, hey, be just like Jesus, and you really know that you're going after the Lord when you're socially embarrassing, culturally insensitive, and intellectually confusing. Like, don't hear that. That's not what I'm saying. Jesus has the privilege of being this because he's God, and he's doing something in this. This is not a way I'm calling you to follow Jesus. We're just trying to understand what he's doing here and why he's doing it. So in response to that question, Jesus does two things. Number one, here's essentially what Jesus says. He says, would you maybe take less offense to what I'm saying if I could just prove to you that I really am from God? That's why he says this. Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? This is a really ironic question. Jesus is basically saying, what if you saw me just kind of floating up toward heaven where I came from? Would you believe me then? And he's asking it ironically because he just multiplied 2 loaves of bread and 3 fish and fed 20,000 people, right? And he's turned water into wine, and he's healed the centurion's son, and he's done all these things. And so he's basically saying, hey, if I could prove I was not like any other person, would you believe me more? Oh, wait a second, I already have. Right? So there's kind of this sarcastic irony in the statement. Would you be less offended if you thought I wasn't just a man? And so what that lets us in on is there's something else going on here than just simple, you know, prove that you're powerful enough, Jesus. Number two, the second thing Jesus says is he says these words are spirit and life. Verse 63, it is the spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. And so he's saying, you really can't understand these without the help of God. Jesus is essentially saying, it's kind of like a weird metaphor, but it's kind of like in World War II, soldiers would create this funky language to speak between themselves, and they knew what they were saying, but they did that so if any messages were captured through the radio that the enemy could not interpret what they were saying. Jesus essentially saying, I'm speaking in a way where other people who are in tune with this are going to hear something. And if you're not in tune with this, you're not going to make any sense of this. And you can't, because these words are spirit and life. That's what Jesus is saying. There is a level of spiritual discernment required to hear what I'm saying right now. And then in verse 64, Jesus diagnoses the base problem. Verse 64, but there are some of you who do not believe. And then in parentheses, John tells us and just gives us this unbelievable picture of Jesus' knowledge. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him, speaking of Judas. So that takes us to verse 65. And in verse 65, Jesus repeats what he already said in verse 44. He says, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Jesus' response to these folks turning away is just stunning. I mean, it's just stunning. There's no attempt to backpedal on his words. There's no going to people and sort of trying to do damage control. It's just this simple statement of, I always knew there were people who weren't following me for the right reasons, and so I always knew they were going to leave. At one point or another, I knew they were going to go. This is why I told you. Disciples, why I told you that no one comes to me unless the Father draws them. In other words, the Father confirms in people's hearts that there is something beautiful, needed, eternal, necessary in me. And the Father confirms that. And so people will follow me for all sorts of reasons, but if they haven't heard from the Father, they're not going to stay. They're not going to stay within me. They're not going to want to know me. They're not going to remain in faith because they're not here for the right reasons. And I've always known that was the case. I mean, just stunning. And then so in verse 66, we see the tragic consequence. I read verse 66 so many times in a row when I was writing this message, and it just felt more and more tragic. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Just this image of so close to eternal life, so close to what you need, and moving away from it. So here's what I want to do from here. I want to ask a question first, and here's the first question I want to ask. I want to ask, what exactly is going on in the hearts of these people who turn away? What is going on in their hearts? How does the Bible give us some help here? Does John give us some help? This is part of why we spent time in other areas of John's gospel before we got here. Because from these six verses, you can't really tell why these people walk away. But with John's gospel, you can tell. So for example, in chapter 1, Nathanael saw Jesus as a virtual nobody from a backwards town of Nazareth. In chapter 2, the religious leaders see Jesus as a rebellious revolutionary. In chapter 3, Nicodemus sees Jesus as a good moral teacher. In chapter 4, the woman at the well sees Jesus as a helpful prophet who can give her some special water. And then in John chapter 6, the people see Jesus as a social justice miracle worker who can feed the poor. Thus far in John, what we've seen is all these people pigeonhole Jesus for something. He's a good teacher, you know? He's just this guy from a backwards town, or he's just a rebellious revolutionary trying to start an insurrection. Then, though, what happens in chapter 6 is Jesus begins to clarify his identity. I am the bread of life. No one can know the Father except through me. I will satisfy you, but you have to know me in this intensely mysterious way that I'm going to compare to drinking blood and eating flesh. And so Jesus digs further into who he is, and then all the hidden motives start showing up. All the hidden motives in his disciples start showing up. So here's a few of them. Jesus, I really wanted to be a part of an exciting political movement, but you act like this and say all these offensive things, and I didn't sign up for this. Jesus, I just wanted to find a place where I could belong and have social connection and encouragement, but you act like this and say all these offensive things, and I just didn't sign up for this. Jesus, I really wanted some practical self-help teaching so my life could just go better. But you act like this and you say that I need to obey you and prioritize you in my life, and I didn't sign up for this. Jesus, I just wanted some higher power who could give me the things I feel like I need. But you act like this and you say my life needs to be about you. And I didn't sign up for this. Jesus presses into his identity in a way where he is saying, you need me at such a level, you can't even quite understand how bad you need me. You can't even really know the Father without me. You can't know real love without me. You can't know life without me. In fact, Jesus goes so far to say, if you don't come to me in this way, you have no life. So all these hidden motives show up and say, I didn't sign up to prioritize you. I didn't sign up to make you the centerpiece of my life, Jesus. Like, I just wanted some good teaching. I just wanted some help. I mean, just give me some teaching and I'll go back and do this. But this whole idea of like lay down my life and like prostrate myself before you, like, who do you think you are? Right? There's just these things that are showing up in people at this moment as Jesus clarifies who he is. A lot of it was this political movement thing. People are excited about a new political party is going to throw off the Roman soldiers and bring Israel back to world power. And oh yes, Jesus, I will hold a sign for you and I'll campaign for you. I am so excited about this. Well, wait a second. You're going to say these offensive things and say I need to follow you in some really deep way? I didn't sign up for that. So that's part of why Jesus is acting the way he's acting. He already knows what's going on in them. They don't. So by doing this, he's helping them see. Here's the second question I want to ask. How can we discover our own hidden motives? I mean, I couldn't help but read this passage and just process, God, what could you maybe bring in my life that would make me slow down and say, I didn't sign up for this? What could you bring in my life, Jesus, that would make me realize that in different ways I've come to you for these different reasons, and the clearest reason maybe isn't that you're Lord? And so I think here's the best answer. Number one, here's the first thing that we have to recognize. All these people who turned away, they had one thing in common. Jesus appeared useful to them until he no longer appeared useful. That's the first thing they all have in common. They all have in common, they see some use in Jesus. And when he no longer appears to fill that need or be useful in that way, they turn away. But I think here's a question we can ask ourselves that's really helpful for gauging this. Here's the question. If my reward for following Jesus is the joy of knowing and following Jesus, is that a reward I'm willing to sacrifice for? If the reward of following Jesus is just the opportunity to continue following Jesus, Is that something I'm willing to sacrifice for? I think that helps to dig into places, we all have them, places where there's these hidden motives, and we've come to Jesus with things that we're expecting. And so to ask that question, if my deepest reward, if the main reward I get for following you, Jesus, is just the joy of knowing and following you, does that move me? Is that something I want? I think that's really helpful. You know, the heart of the gospel is that by following God, we get God. In relationship with God is the end. And so next week, we will see next week the disciples who stay. So all these disciples leave, the 12 stay, and they stay for exactly this reason. Jesus, I don't know what you're doing, and I don't know why you acted so offensive, but we don't know anyone who speaks the way you do, and we just want the privilege of following you. We want to follow you so we can continue following you. That's what we want. I want to follow you so I can follow you. And so we're going to talk about that next week in our final passage here in this series. Finally, last question then, in an illustration we're going to use. How do I know if I've been called by the Father? I remember when I was first wrestling with God's sovereignty over everything. I can't describe how I felt except like it felt like my world was crumbling. When my eyes were opened in Scripture to the fact that God has never been in my hands, but I've always been in His, when that really came home to my heart and I realized that, I just felt destroyed. I just did. I just felt. It was all of a sudden like, instead of Jesus is on a counter with things that I can choose, I'm on a counter with people He can choose. And so it's not me choosing Jesus, but it's Jesus saying, do I choose Ryan? And that just blew my mind, and just, I think it just hurt because of how much it humbled pride and just made me feel helpless and out of control of my own life. And so you cannot read verse 65 and feel some of that. This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. And I think it leads us to ask a question, like, have I been granted this? Am I called by the Father? That's a reasonable question to ask, given the passage. And so what we're really asking is, how do I know if I really know God? How do I know if I'm really knowing God? And so Tim Keller, author Tim Keller, has a really helpful illustration that I want to use, I think can help us answer this. In 1972, a little satirical novel came out called The Stepford Wives. I think I maybe shared this a few years ago as an illustration in a different way. But 1972, a little satirical novel came out, Stepford Wives. And here's what the story's about. It's been adapted into film several times, so you may have seen the movie. The story is, in a small little made-up town called Stepford in Connecticut, a bunch of husbands hatch this diabolical plan to kill their wives and create robots that look just like their wives. Okay? And it's satirical, written in 1972. The author is making some cultural statements about perhaps we don't understand male headship in a loving way, right? And so these guys kill their wives in this made-up story, and they make these robots that look just like them. And the husbands do this because they want wives who will never disagree with them. That's what they want. They want wives who always say, yes, dear, yes, dear, yes, dear, and they never disagree and never argue and never have to battle out things. And so the reality is, if you're in a relationship where someone does not have the power to disagree with you, it is not a real relationship. In even human relationships, if you're in a relationship where you can just mow somebody over and never, they have no power to disagree with you, that's not a real relationship. You can call it what you want, but it's not a relationship. A relationship offers room for disagreement. So as it relates to relationship with God, and if we know Him, here's the key question. Does God have the power to disagree with you by the authority of His Word? If your posture to that question is, I'll decide what I believe, you don't know God. I mean that in love. I really do. You do not have a real relationship with God if there's not this place in your heart that is allowed, He has the power to disagree with me by the authority of His Word. If that means nothing to you, you don't know Him. That can change. You got to process that. A relationship works that way. If you can just shut somebody down so what they say means nothing, you're not in a relationship. And so, I think if we are in a relationship with God, we sense that He's being invited into our life to refine us, to change us, to push us, and He disagrees with us. You know? I mean, examples maybe are or aren't helpful. We all have separate lives. The Lord loves and knows each of us, but here's one example I do know. I remember in marriage with my wife several times wrestling with Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. I can remember times praying through that and thinking, but I feel like she needs to change. Lord, I feel like this needs to change. And Lord says, read Ephesians 5, verse 25. Are you laying your life down for your wife? Have you served her in a way that feels like death at times? Have you done that, Ryan? I don't want to hear that. Well, if I don't want to hear that, then I don't want to be in a relationship with Jesus. That's just one small example. I mean, I could think of 100 places in my life where being in the Word, and I just feel pressed. I just feel pressed. And that's a sign that you know the Lord, because it's a relationship where He can speak in to you. Does that make sense? I don't say this to scare you. I mean, I think I really say this because I love you. I mean, I don't know, I look around the world, and especially American Christianity, and I think sometimes we just take for granted some really important things. One of the things we might take for granted is, have I really experienced call from the Lord? Do I know what a real relationship with Him is like? Anyone can say the right things to sound like a Christian. And if we try really hard in our own strength, we can even do a lot of the right things for a while. But here's something we can't fake. So here's another test. Here's another way to kind of help, as Peter would say in his second epistle, test that you are in the faith. You know what? The writers in Scripture encourage us, at several points in your life, slow down and just test if you are in the faith. You know, do that for your own good. Here's one thing we can't fake. We can't fake the experience of finding joy in obedience to God. That's something else. That's a sign that we're called. If you're religious, you can obey all day long. But if you're just religious, there will be no joy in your obedience. If you've never experienced that, because obedience moves you closer to Jesus, if you've never experienced joy in the midst of moving toward obedience, that's a sign that you don't have relationship. Man, maybe you're a Christian. Maybe you really have been regenerated. Maybe you're just off the reservation for a season. That's another great test, though. Do I experience joy as I struggle toward obedience? Not that it's fun, not that it's easy. I mean, there's parts of obedience that I loathe. Really, I do. I mean, my flesh just loathes it. But to know that it moves me closer to Jesus. The Christian follows Jesus for the reward of knowing Jesus. And obedience becomes a source of joy because our obedience moves us into closer relationship with Him. I'm just trying to help you process, as we read this passage, why did these people fall away? Why did they go? How do we not be that? How do we not get to be in a place in life where we just check out. We hit the time card the last time and we quit and we don't come back. How do we not be that? And the answer is, if we're digging in a relationship with the Lord to a place where our reward is deeper relationship with Him. We're in relationship to be in relationship. We're following so we can continue following. If that's the reward, we will stay. We will stay. And it makes me think of a woman I remember reading about. She grew up in a war-torn country and was just like playing with some friends when she was young, and she stepped on a mine and blew her leg off, and she lost her leg. And her response was, I am just blown away that the Lord allowed this in my life, because I can't believe how much more deeply I've known Him only having one leg. Like, how can you say that? What do you mean by that? What she means is, my reward for following God is following God. I've seen life and truth and joy and grace and forgiveness and a new way of living in Him, and I follow Him because I want that. And so I follow Him so I can follow Him. Man, I want to be a shepherd who protects us from the reality that life happens, and this passage shows life happened to these people. Jesus clarified His identity, and they said, I didn't sign up for this. Do you know the joy I'm describing this morning? If you don't know, it might be because you've wandered from it. It could be that you settled for other things that like are satisfying you in this moment, but if we're honest with ourselves, we know that it gets old. It gets old. Maybe we've never known it. Maybe some of you here have never really known that joy I'm talking about. We need it. We need this. So, what I want to say to you is, if you feel aloof from what I'm talking about, don't let this next week end before you reach out to somebody, to me, or an elder, or a friend who is solidly in the faith. Reach out to somebody. Reach out and have these conversations about joy and obedience and knowing Christ and His ability to disagree with you in His Word. If you don't know what I'm talking about, this spiritual struggle of being in your Bible and you feel the Spirit molding you in a way and you're just battling that, if you don't know that, relationship isn't happening. You have a Stepford God. You've killed the real God, and you've made a new one, and He just says, yes, dear, yes, dear, yes, dear. Right? You just made something that agrees with you. Does that make sense? So I want us to know Him. I want us to grow in joy. I don't want us to be verse 66, and after this, many of them turned away and no longer followed Him. All right. Guys, I told you at the beginning it was kind of a downer of a message, but this is important stuff. This doesn't really fall within the think optimistically and your life will get better category, but I think it does fall within the know Jesus and know His Word, and He can work in us and mold us, and we can know God, and that's real life. So pray with me. Father God, my heart just kind of feels the tragic weight of verse 66 in this chapter, God. Just people just turning away from You. And God, I also feel the weight of what it was like to be You. Because we know You are fully human and fully God, and so to experience that level of rejection, to experience something that looks successful, all these people turning away. And God, what it was like to be one of those disciples and just to see scads of people go. But God, they stayed Because they saw something in you the others didn't. And Jesus, I so want that to be everyone in this room and everyone who listens to this sermon online. God, that we stick with you and we follow you and press into you because we really have been granted by the Father to see something in you that others don't see. And God, I want to be a part. I want to be a part of opening others' eyes. God, I want this church to be that. Lord, I pray for deeper relationship. God, just, you heard my prayer at the elder meeting. You heard us elders pray, God, praying for revival in our church, in our city. God, not weird tents and speaking in tongues, God. God, revival, newness in relationship with you, a sense of softness in soul. God, would you take people to those deep places that it's easy for us to avoid? And would you cause us to wrestle here, God? Would you make us like Jacob in the book of Genesis, who deep in the night, when Jacob's family is left and he's all alone, you showed up and the Bible says you wrestled Jacob and you put his hip out of joint. Lord, you put his hip out of joint so he could limp and remember that you wrestled with him. God, maybe some of us right now in a season of life that we just need you to kind of touch our hip. Help us feel you. Wrestle with you. Listen to you. Enter some disagreements with you in your word and have you mold us. God, I pray that you would just protect from the work of the enemy. God, we know the enemy is here to steal, kill, and destroy. We have an enemy of our souls. He hates us. He hates you. He divides. He brings anger. He brings shame and guilt. And he's in this room right now, Jesus. You're strolling here, and his spirit's at work here too. God, we just speak against that. Jesus, in the Lord's Prayer, you say, pray, lead us not into temptation and deliver us from the evil one. And I pray that right now, God, the rest of this service, as we respond to you, as we give the way you've called us, as we do communion, God, lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil. God, help us to see your spirit in this and to move toward you. God, thank you for your word in your name. Amen.